we're in the practical section. Seemed like that all of the writers in the Bible followed a definite procedure. They always start off with the deep doctrinal matters, and then after that, as they near the end of the book, they get down to practical matters. That was Paul's style. Seemed to be somewhat of Peter's style, though Peter had a lot of practical things throughout his book. But Jude, and Paul especially, always seemed to start out with the deep doctrinal truths, and then they go on into practical matters as they near the end of the book and all of that. Last week, we looked at four Christian privileges or obligations. Very good thoughts there in all of it. Four things we talked about. Tonight, we'll probably do no more than look at verse 22 and 23. And it seems to me that what this is all about is how to deal with people that you would like to win to the Lord Jesus Christ. So I guess you might say that it's instructions to personal workers. It's instructions to those that would be the instrument by which other people would believe the gospel. And that's how we're going to approach that subject. Sometimes we have the idea that you deal with all people the same way. This passage, first of all, very plainly says you have to make a difference. Not everybody is the same. Not everybody needs to hear the same message that other people do. And so we hear a lot of statements about there is no difference. And so far as the matter of sin is concerned, there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But when it comes to other things in the Bible, there is a difference sometimes. God put a difference between Israel and the Egyptians. And so there are differences in the Bible. Here's one of them we'll look at tonight. I know of one fellow was reading the Bible one time said they told him all of his life that he wasn't to make any difference. And he said the first thing he did, he started reading the book of Jude, said the first thing he noticed was a command to make a difference. So he was right about that. It is what it commands, but it needs to be put in its proper light. We begin tonight at verse 22, which to me more or less says we are to have compassion on honest doubters. Have a great deal of compassion toward them. And of some have compassion, making a difference. And so he's not dealing here with all, because he says of some have compassion, verse 23, and others. So he's got at least two groups here. There are some students of the Greek text that says there are three classes here. And some even go so far as to say there's no way you can ever be sure that you have the correct meaning because it's so obscure. Well, I don't quite subscribe to that. I believe we have here, in essence, the message that God wants us to have. And so I shall approach it from that standpoint. So we'll just say the summation of verse 22 is, in dealing with some straying Christians as well as some lost people, we need to show a great deal of compassion. They are doubters. They are skeptics to some degree, but they're honest and sincere. To me, there are two kinds of skeptics. There's first of all those that does like to be skeptical in the sense they're more or less scorners. Then on the other hand, there are those that are entertaining some honest doubts. They need to be, dealt with and their doubts corrected as much as possible. But you note here that the very first thing that is commanded is that we are to have compassion. If you read the Gospels, you'll find that when Jesus saw the multitude, he had compassion on them. For years I have tried to give a definition of this word compassion. I suppose one of the best that I ever heard years ago was that it's the ability to suffer with other people. It's the ability to sympathize with other people, to weep with them that weep and to rejoice with them that rejoice. It is to show compassion. So then there are some people in the world, in our dealing with them regarding spiritual things, we need to have compassionate tenderness because, like I said, they do entertain some sincere doubts. I'm afraid one of the great things that I see missing in modern-day Christianity is compassion for straying Christians and lost people. I sometimes get the idea that if a Christian brother or sister falls, that we're more or less determined to push him further down instead of lift him up. And one fellow said that the Christians were the only army in the world that shot their own wounded soldiers. Sometimes I think that may be the way it is. But we really need compassion for people that are lost. After all, they're blinded by the devil and sin. What else could we do but have compassion on them? Aren't you glad somebody had compassion on you? The Apostle Paul was a man of a lot of doctrinal truth, but he was also a man that had great compassion on people. Let me show you what he said in Romans 9, verse 1, 2, and 3. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. He says, my conscience will testify to this, the Holy Spirit will bear witness to it. That I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. He had compassion. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He looked out at his nation and in the main saw that they were ignorant of Christ as the true Messiah. And evidently it grieved him every day of his life that so many of them were living in a state of rejection of their own Messiah. And as he said here, he had great heaviness and continual sorrow in his heart. And he was willing to be separated eternally from Christ, as it were, if it would somehow, some way bring about the salvation of his own national people. But of course, it was not possible for him to be separated from Christ. There wasn't much more he could do than carry heavy grief regarding the need of their being saved and all of that. So there are those that need to be treated with special consideration and with great kindness. They're sincere. They're honest. They want to know what's right. And it behooves us to tell them what's right. Over the years, I have heard some honest doubters say things like, we don't know just what to believe. You say, believe the gospel. What is the gospel? Or you say, can Christ really save us? Maybe we're so bad that he won't save us. Can Christ really save us? And so we have people asking questions like that. Well, we need to show mercy. We need to show compassion. If you have noticed here in Jude, it says that those that he's writing to said they have had mercy shown to them back up there in verse 2. And then in verse 21 that we studied last week, they're looking for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life in their body. So if we have received mercy, then it stands to reason that we ought to be merciful unto other people. Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 and verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. So if you don't show mercy to other people, you will not have mercy of the Lord. You will not be able to expect mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. So the person that will receive the mercy of God must himself show mercy unto other people. Sometimes we need some patience, some perseverance, and some compassion. And that always has to be accompanied by real teaching the truth unto people. And it is our business to try to lead men into the truth as it is in Christ, to acquaint them with that system of doctrinal truth that is found in the Bible. Christ was compassionate. And Christians, if we are to be like our great founder and leader, we too must have in us the very bowels of the compassion of Christ. I say again, it seems to me that that is something sadly missing today. I don't believe that most people know what it is to show compassion. I want to take a little time tonight, and I've done this a few times before, but I'm going to enlarge upon it some tonight. I want to give you some examples out of the Bible, letting you see how that the Bible characters were people that had great compassion. You remember how that Samuel and Saul had their ups and downs, just like David and Saul had their ups and downs. I mean, it's well attested biblical fact. Saul went into so many things that were wrong until Samuel the prophet would not even go to see him anymore as long as they both lived. Saul had been rejected by the Lord and had gone to a witch. He'd done all kinds of things, and this prophet Samuel just more or less broke fellowship with him. But did he ever quit praying for Saul? Did he ever lose his compassion for Saul? You ever thought about that? Look over there in 1 Samuel 15 at verse 35. And it says here that Saul went up to the house one direction and said, Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. You might say they came to the parting of the way there. They didn't have any dealings with one another anymore. One of them was going the wrong way, and the other was going the right way. They had nothing in common. So they never went to see one another again. They parted the way. Now look, nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul. It wasn't a day that he didn't grieve over his erring fellow Israelite. In this case, grieve over the king of Israel that was erring. I wonder if we mourn for Bill Clinton sometime. We criticize him pretty good. Did we mourn for him? Samuel mourned for Saul. And the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. But I want you to see there that while they didn't even go see one another, probably never spoke to one another again, that Samuel, the prophet, was greatly concerned about Saul. Now let me show you that David had some concern. Sometimes the concern of the biblical writers we don't quite understand. That was a personal concern for the man that was the king of his nation and also a friend for many years. David seemed to be concerned because of another reason. He was concerned because of the dishonor that was done to God in his name. He is certainly concerned, no doubt, about the people that were guilty of doing that. But he was grieved because God had been dishonored. I sometimes wonder just how many of us may ever grieve about something like that. Psalms 119, verse 136, rivers of water run down my eyes because they keep not thy law. He said, these people are dishonoring the lawgiver. They're daily floundering his commandments as if they were absolutely worthless. And he said, it breaks my heart to see the dishonor that they do to God and to the law. They're destroying themselves against God's own commandments. Jeremiah was characterized as a weeping prophet. His nation was in a mess. He had to carry a message of gloom and doom most of the time. But Jeremiah always did it with great compassion. He did it with great respect for God and great fear for what was coming upon his people. He did it with a great deal of compassion. Two statements in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 9, verse 1. Oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughters of my people. He is concerned about the enemy killing the people of his nation. Then over in the 13th chapter of the book of Jeremiah, in verse 17, and here he's pleading with the people to hear the word of God, literally pleading with the people to hear the message of God. Hear ye and give ear. Be not proud, for the Lord hath spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before he causes darkness and before your feet stumble upon the dark mountains. And while you look for light, he turn it into the shadow of death and make it a gross darkness. Now look what he says. But if ye will not hear it, my soul shall weep in secret places for your pride. He looked at their defect in moral character and he said, it makes me weep when I think about it. breaks my heart to see people so proud that have nothing to be proud of. He's a man of compassion. My soul shall weep in secret places for your pride, and mine eyes shall weep sore and run down with tears, because the Lord's flock is carried away captive. Very patriotic statement, a very good Christian statement. Somebody said, well, I wouldn't take that too serious. I would. What about the Lord Jesus Christ? What's said of him there in the 19th chapter of the book of Luke in verse 41? It says that when he came near the city, he beheld it. He's talking about Jerusalem. It wouldn't be too long till some of those fellows down there in that city would crucify him. I don't think everybody down there in Jerusalem was saved. I don't think everybody down there in Jerusalem was God's elect. I mean, that'd be stretching it pretty hard, wouldn't it? But the Lord Jesus Christ, when he beheld that city, he thought about the awful destruction that would come upon it in A.D. 70. How the little children would suffer and how the women would be ravished and all of that. How they would soon reject him as their king. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. Brother A.W. Pink said years ago, and I believe he well said, anybody that cannot weep over lost souls does not have within him the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he said he wept over the city of Jerusalem. Point well taken. Then I think about some statements of the Apostle Paul. He talked about false teachers, and I'm really inclined to believe that Jude is thinking over there about false teachers and people that get misled by false teachers, erring people and the like. Paul told the elders there at Ephesus that after he left, that you're going to have these false prophets will come in and they'll not spare the flock. They'll divide the church. They'll bring in strange, damnable heresies and all of that. They'll take away disciples out of the church and everything will split up. Everybody will be mad at one another. And so he told them in verse 31 of Acts 20, therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, that's a long time, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. He wept over the prospect of division in a church. No doubt wept because he was concerned about all these false teachers that would come and play havoc with God's people. Now let me show you another passage. I was just looking at some of these this past week. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 21, same man, Paul. Unless when I come again, my God will humble me among you, that I should bewail many which have sinned already, and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. He grieved over people that would not repent and that would sin against God daily, would act in defiance of the Lord. He said, I shall bewail many that have sinned already. Not going to do it. They already have. And he said, I'm grieved over it. I'm sorry to hear about it. It's a grief to me. Again, this time, still writing about false teachers again in Philippians chapter 3. Verse 18 and 19, he said, for many walk of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. He wept over false teachers. He would that they would come to the knowledge of the truth, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. But you'll note there that he wept over them. I say again that we need to learn to have compassion toward people. We need to learn how to be concerned about their souls and how to do all that we can, humanly possible, to see that they're brought to the knowledge of salvation. You know, there's some people that would be won by compassion and love that might be repelled by anything else. I believe as Brother Spurgeon said that you'll catch more flies with a spoon of honey than you will a whole barrel of vinegar. I mean, that's true in the natural realm, That's true in the spiritual realm. Some people are impressed by you having compassion on them. I know one man one time that says his conversion was primarily due to the great concern that one of his friends had for him. Said he almost worried me to death. Said all he did was talk to me about the Lord. But said the thing that impressed me the most from time to time was that I could tell he was really concerned about me. He really wanted to see me saved. And he said it made me get concerned pretty soon. Said I decided if he was that concerned about me, then I had better be concerned about myself. So that's what I mean when I say some can be won by love and compassion that might be repelled by severity. And so we have to do what he said there in the last part of that verse, make a difference. He doesn't mean by that we're not to have the desire to see their salvation, and regarding that we are to make no difference, but we are to make a difference in the manner that we deal with them. That's the point that's being made. Not all persons can be dealt with in the same way. And after many, many years as a minister of the gospel, believe me, I realize that more tonight than probably at any time in my years that have gone by. People are surely different. There are some people that you would deal with one way and some people you would deal with another way. And some of it would work on some and it wouldn't work on others. It'd turn them off immediately. Then we have the next statement here. This is all Christian duties and responsibilities. And it tells us what we're to do regarding other people here. We're told that the doubters are to be dealt with very tenderly, to be instructed in the truth and all of that, and that we do have to make a difference in that respect. But then it seems to me that the next group comes pretty near being the scorners or the scoffers. I'd call them the critics. The people that say, oh, well, you know, we just don't believe any of that foolishness you preach. We just really don't care whether we go to hell or not. There have been some people been that bold and brazen. I've encountered a few over the years. And so we have other instructions given there in verse 23. And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. I suppose if I had to give a brief summation of that verse, I would say that some require urgent boldness if they're to be saved from hell. I'm looking at it from the standpoint of our obligation and our work for the Lord. Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Somebody said, well, what in the world is, what's the fire he's talking about there? Well, I think he told you back up there in verse 7. Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Talking about the fire in hell. We have some people that say that there's not any fire in hell. But the Lord Jesus Christ said otherwise. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 22, he said that if you call your brother a fool, you are in danger of hell fire. So Jesus Christ was a hell fire preacher. He preached more on hell than any other writer of the Bible. And he said that there was literal, physical, material fire burning in hell. That's his own words on it in Matthew 5 and verse 22. I think Lot and his daughters are pretty well an example of this. They were literally snatched out of the fire of Sodom and Gomorrah by the angels. I mean, Lot lingered there in the city and they had to get a hold of him and his family and take them out. They had to be snatched out of the fire. And literally, Lot was a brand plucked out of the burning. More so than almost any man perhaps that ever lived. But you know, when you stop and think about it, every one of us is a brand plucked out of the burning. That's what we're called in Amos 4 and 11. One very clear passage there in the book of Zechariah that certainly does fit well with what we're studying here is said concerning Joshua the high priest in that day and time. Look there in the book of Zechariah, chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now what is a brand plucked out of the fire? In the time of the Old Testament, they used wooden fire pokers. And you couldn't leave them in the fire too long. You had to pluck them out real quick or they'd catch on fire. You ever tried to stir a fire with a stick, especially if it's dry? You can stir it a little bit, but you better get it out or it'll be burning too, like the rest of it. And so whenever they would stir the fire a little bit with this wooden poker, then they would pluck it out. They'd pluck it out. And that was a brand plucked out of the burning. That's what they called it. Pulling the wooden fire poker out before it burnt. And so the figure that is being used here and the terminology that's being used is really very distressing when you think about the condition of lost people. I tell you that we need to be in dead earnest in dealing with these people. And sometimes they need the authority of the truth. You have to come at them with the sword of the Spirit. I mean, really cut them down to size. I think I saw a preacher do that one time when I was a young preacher. I was with him. He went to talk to a man about his soul. This fellow didn't show any concern at all. You could just tell he just couldn't wait till we got away from there and let him go back to doing whatever he was doing. And the preacher tried to be nice to him for a while, and he got rude and everything else. And finally, the preacher just told him. The older preacher with me said, Look, said, we didn't have to come down here today. Said, we could have gone fishing. We could have gone a lot of other places. Said, really, we are concerned about your soul going to hell. But says, seeing that you don't have much concern, said, we've about lost our concern. And said, we believe we'll just go and just let you go to hell if that's where you want to go. Boy, it made that fellow perk up pretty fast when you hit him with that. I don't know whatever happened to him after that. I never heard the rest of the story. But I know one thing, he woke him up when he told him that. He said, we just won't fool with you no more. Said, you don't have any concern about your soul. Said, reckon we just might as well not have any either. Said, just go on to hell if that's where you want to go. But it woke him up. It woke him up. Sometimes people have to have some strong counsel. They have to be told that the Lord can throw body and soul into hell. Like Jesus said in Matthew 10:28. They have to be told that there's a place of everlasting burning for agnostics and heretics and atheists and the like. They have to be told that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so the figure that I see presented here by Jude regarding some of these people is they're like a drunken man that has fallen in the fire and needs somebody to jerk him out. See, the lost man's drunk on sin and Satan. He's falling in the fire, as it were, and we got to try to pluck him out. We got to try to pluck him out. Think about lost people being already under the wrath of God. And Jesus said in John 3:36 that every unbeliever is under the wrath of God. The wrath of God abides on his head. God's angry with him every minute that he lives in this world. And you could say that the man that has the wrath of God abiding continually on his head is dwelling already in the suburbs of hell. The fire has already been kindled for him. And the fire of judgment, in a manner of speaking, is burning under his feet. And he's too dumb and stupid to know it. John the Baptist, in Matthew 3:7, warned people to flee from the wrath to come. That used to be the theme of a lot of preachers. Jonathan Edwards liked to preach on flee from the wrath to come. The greatest sermon ever preached in America really was on that subject, more or less, of flee the wrath to come. Whitfield, famous Methodist, Calvinistic preacher, he often preached on the theme of the wrath of God. Never will forget reading the account of one Baptist preacher's conversion who was converted under the preaching of Whitfield. He said he went out to hear him and said, I was more or less an atheist at that time in college. Said, I didn't have any use for any sort of religion. Said, I went out to hear him out of curiosity. But said he stood there and he preached with such power. said it got my attention and said he kept on saying, flee the wrath to come, flee the wrath to come. Said he had a great big Bible and said he'd wave it around up in the air like that and say, flee the wrath to come. And said before he finished, said I was ready to flee the wrath to come. And said I did and fled into the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ. So sometimes people need to be told that hell is hot and sin is black and eternity is long. Tell them the whole truth in no uncertain terms. Let's suppose if we went outside tonight after church and we looked out and saw somebody's house on fire. They'd already gone to bed maybe and didn't know it was on fire. What would you do? Well, I know what you'd do. You'd do what any intelligent person that had any sense at all would do. You'd go out there and go to beating on the door and hollering, fire, fire, get out, you're going to burn up. Well, there's a lot of sinners who've got their houses on fire and they're asleep. And we need to cry out to them, fire, fire, wake up, flee the wrath to come. And so we need to warn them. We need to cry out for fire. Somebody said, you can't literally pull anybody out of the fire. No, but you can be the minister by which they believe. You can be the instrument that carries the gospel to them. And in that sense, they are delivered from the burning hell that they are approaching so rapidly near. There is a sense in which we can save people. Somebody said, well, now you can't reconcile that with the doctrines of grace. Yes, I can. Same fellow that wrote the doctrines of grace wrote this verse that I'm about to read. Listen to what Paul said. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 16. He's talking here about a wife that has an unbelieving husband and husband that has an unbelieving wife and all of that. And look what he says there in verse 15. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such case, but God has called us to peace. Now look. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? So God can use us as an instrument to bring about the salvation of a lost husband or a lost wife. But when they depart, then there's not a whole lot of hope because there's no contact after that, you see. It's all over with. Like I said, I'm reading now from the Apostle Paul, and I don't think anybody doubts his views of sovereign grace. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. He's writing here to Timothy. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. If you want to be saved, you can save people from error. You can save people from false teaching. You can even save yourself in that sense. That's what he said there. Then go to the book of James, chapter 5, verse 19 and 20. And bear in mind now that James is writing to the 12 tribes of Israel. They're all his brethren because he's an Israelite and they're an Israelite. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, God can use us to convert people, to change their minds, and to come to see the truth and all of that. He's erred from the truth. He needs to be converted. And the one that's doing the converting here is an individual. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his ways shall save a soul from death. Pull him out of the fire. And shall hide a multitude of sin. You see what that is saying there? When you convert the sinner from the error of his way, his soul has been saved from death. His eyes from tears and his feet from falling. And because he has trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, his sins are hid under the blood. And you note here that it says that God can use us to convert the sinner from the error of his way. That's doing no more than what Jude called here, pulling them out of the fire. Very, very important work that we are to engage in. Somebody said, well, what can we really do for people that's lost? Well, I'll tell you what we can do. There's three things. I want to show you right out of the Bible what we can do. First of all, we can pray for them. I said, well, I don't think you ought to pray for lost people. I had one man tell me that. I thought we might ought to pray for him after that, but anyway, prayed that he'd be saved and all that. But anyway, that was my own personal opinion. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now, there's already saved, wouldn't be any need to pray for them. Paul is praying here for our lost Israelites, and is praying that they might be saved. So there is something you can do for lost people you can pray for. It ought to be our heart's desire and prayer to God that they might be saved. Another thing that we can do is plead with them. Somebody says, well, now, I don't believe in that. Well, I know it can be overdone. Certainly has been overdone, no doubt, by a lot of people. But the Bible does tell us that we are to plead with people. I mean, after all, if a man's house is on fire, wouldn't you plead with him to get out? If he wouldn't listen to what you were telling, wouldn't you make all the attempts you could to convince him that you were telling him the truth? Listen to what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. People say, now, you ought not try to persuade anybody. Paul said, we persuade men. That's the answer to that right quick. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. As if that's not enough, let's go on down and look at verse 20 of this same chapter. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We are to beseech sinners. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Is that individual pleading with sinners or not? Tell me. Sure, he's pleading as an ambassador would plead for peace between his nation and the other nation. We're pleading for peace between the sinner and God there. We're telling them that they need to be reconciled to God. Then there's something else we can do. We can preach the gospel to them. Jesus told us in Mark 16 and 15, go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And then very quickly, we want to look at that last statement there, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. What does that mean? Well, we got to watch out in dealing with lost people lest we receive contamination from those that we seek to win. I've known that to happen. I knew one preacher one time out in the state of Washington, went to a lady's house, very immoral lady, tried to witness to her about the Lord. It ended up, before the whole thing was over with, he had an affair with her and tore up his family and put himself out of the ministry. He became contaminated. In other words, he didn't win her, she won him. That can happen, you see. So any time that we deal with lost sinners, we run the risk of defilement. And we must avoid anything that appears to be evil. We must cleanse ourselves that we might be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the Master's service. If we would bear the vessels of the Lord, we must be clean, as Isaiah the prophet said. Now when it talks here about the garments spotted by the flesh and all of that, I think probably the thought is like that leprous garment. Back over there, we studied in the book of Leviticus, I believe it's chapter 15, 16, something like that. And it talked about how that the clothing, you know, was defiled, and you couldn't touch this defiled clothing and all of that. And so it was more or less people that had like the plague of leprosy or had some other physical malady of some kind, some terrible disease. It was a plague, and you couldn't touch them. You'd become contaminated. And so we are to hate the sins of people. Hate those garments that are spotted. Hate that leprous disease of sin. And make sure that we don't become contaminated with it. And so we must seek to win lost sinners, but we must not ever partake of their sins. As a matter of fact, if we partake of their sins, they'll win us and we won't win them. We'll end up like that preacher that I told you about. So we must take every precaution to preserve our purity. And somehow I hear the idea sometime in soul-winning circles today that if you get down on the sinner's level and you act like him, you know, and all of that, then suddenly you win him. No, there's got to be a line of demarcation between you. He's got to see a difference. If he doesn't see a difference between you and him, he's not ever going to pay any attention to what you got to say. So here are some very good instructions. I'll read them again as I conclude the message. And if some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. And of course, as you guessed it, Lord willing, next Sunday night, as we probably get near the end of the year, we'll end the book of Jude at the same time. Let us stand and we shall sing.